of the Messiah. And the whole part from chapter 52 and verse 13 to the end of chapter 53 is divided into five little subsections. And it has been suggested that these five subsections correspond in measure, at least, to the content matter in the books of the Pentateuch, each section corresponding to its opposite number in the Pentateuch. And in the first of these sections, we have a digest or a summary of the entire prophecy. As we have said, it embraces both the life and the death of Messiah. It brings before us his personal character and his moral qualifications to take our place in death and judgment and to become the sin bearer. His sacrificial death is described in detail in the context of the 53rd chapter. And indeed, the emphasis is laid upon the fact that in all this involvement, he is acting in the capacity of the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. We cannot read the passage even superficially without being impressed by the complete misunderstanding of the Jews of the sufferings and death of the one who appeared in the fullness of time among them and claimed to be their Messiah. And not indeed until he appears in power and great glory to the remnant of Israel will there be a realization that the sufferings that he endured and that the death he sustained was in fact vicarious and substitutionary in character and not as they had previously supposed, because of his own wrongdoing. Now, the prophetic import of this passage, of course, is clearly established. And when we go to the New Testament scriptures, we find that in the Gospel of Matthew, that without any question at all, there is a quotation from this very passage that establishes its prophetic import. Matthew chapter 8. And moreover, the details that are brought before us in the context here could relate to none other than the person of Christ himself. And although he is not designated the Messiah in the context of this wonderful prophecy, he is brought vividly before us as the servant of Jehovah. And he indeed is the true Messiah of Israel. There are not two Messiahs, as some of the Jewish teachers maintained. But as we all well know from Scripture itself, there are two advents of the one Messiah. At his first advent, he came to die sacrificially as a Savior. At his second advent, he will come to reign gloriously, universally, as a King. Now when we come to this first little subsection, the closing verses of chapter 52, we read here about the glory of this one who endured such acute suffering. And the remarkable thing about this little section here, which is a digest or a summary of the whole prophecy contained in a concentrated way within the compass of these three verses, Jehovah calls our attention to the one who is his servant. Behold my servant, says Jehovah. And I suggest it is important for us to realize who the speaker is in these five consecutive sections of this wonderful prophecy. Jehovah is the speaker here in this little subdivision of our passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He goes on to state four things about his servant upon whom we are called to look attentively at. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so he begins this little section with a statement of the glory and the power and the eminence of the one who is his appointed servant. And then if we note too, he concludes this little section by reaffirming the power and glory of the one who is his devoted servant. And sandwiched in between the commencement of the statement and the conclusion of it, we have a statement about the intense sufferings, the experiences through which he passed, which ultimately led to the glory that is indicated in these thrilling words that we read about the servant of Jehovah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall prosper, the word is. He shall have good success. How it thrills our souls, brethren and sisters, to realize that in a coming day he shall indeed have good success. He shall prosper as God's supreme ruler universally over the great millennial kingdom that is yet to be his. He shall prosper. He shall have good success. He shall be exalted. He shall rise. He shall be extolled. He shall be lifted up. He shall be very high. He shall soar very high. And here in these expressions, do we not trace that wonderful flight of triumph of the one who died in such ignominy and shame upon a Roman gibbet, raised by the power and for the glory of God, ascending in triumph like the flight of a great eagle into the blue. He shall rise. He shall be lifted up. He shall soar very high, vanishing as it were in the blue of heaven itself, the exalted, extolled, and the one made very high. And the sufferings which led to that are spoken of in the little parentheses in the middle of the section. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle, startle, stun many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so, the as of verse 14 and the so at the beginning of verse 15 are correlatives. And they introduce the contrast in the kind of reception which he received at his first advent into this scene below, and the kind of reaction that is going to take place when he manifests himself in glory at his second advent. This little section embraces the two advents of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 14, the past tense is indicative of his first advent into this world, whereas the future tense in verse 15 tells us of the yet future second advent of our beloved Lord. The kind of reaction is going to be the same in both occasions, but for different reasons. When the Jews looked upon him as the one whose visage was so marred more than any man, and who was scarcely recognizable as a man, no doubt because of the effect of his acute sufferings in Gethsemane's garden, at Gabbatha's pavement, on Calvary's brow, all expressed in the face and the form of the Messiah. This was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for an all-conquering king. They were looking for a glorious liberator who would emancipate them from the thraldom of the imperial power of Rome. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Not a Messiah who was scarcely recognizable on account of the acutest suffering as being a man at all. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that there, sandwiched between the statement of his glory and the reassertion of his power, gives the experiences from which the glory sprang: his sufferings, his shame, his death upon the tree. When the kings, however, see him at his second advent, they will be stunned at the appearance of this blessed one. And just as his own people Israel turned away their faces in disgust, as it were, from the one who was so marred in his visage more than any man and whose form was so disfigured, when he comes again, the effulgent glory of his person will strike awe into the hearts of the nations and shut the mouths of the kings of the Gentiles before him in that wonderful day of the demonstration of his kingly power. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. He will startle many nations, the Gentiles. He will astound them with the glory of his appearance. And indeed, when he appears at his second advent and comes into this earthly scene, perhaps it will be the most devastating spectacle that the eyes of men have ever gazed upon. The king in his power and his glory, blazing glory, as he appears before the Gentile nations, and as the kings of the earth are struck dumb before this awesome sight. But although that may be so, the wonderful fact is that there will be a herald of blessing for the Gentile nations, and that which had not been told them because of the defection of the people of Israel, who were constituted the very custodians of the oracles of God and who had so miserably failed in their function. That which had not been told them regarding wondrous millennial blessing, they will hear it then for the first time. For when he appears in power and glory, it will mean for 1,000 years blessing to the Gentile nations as well. And so in this little digest and summary of the first section of this amazing prophecy, we have reference made thus to the first and second advents of this blessed one who has been glorified, but in consequence, as the sequel to all his shame and humiliation at his first advent into this scene of time. Now when we pass on to the next section, which is the first 3 verses of chapter 53, we read 2 rhetorical questions at the opening. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? 2 rhetorical questions. The Jews had heard the report. The Gentiles had not. That which the Gentile kings had not heard, Israel had heard. And there had been little response to the tidings which were particularly Israel's in respect of the Messiah. Who has believed our report? Where is any response of faith placed in our report? Why is there so little belief in the tidings that we have brought concerning Messiah? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then the private life and the public life and the personal sufferings of Messiah are spoken of in turn in these opening verses of chapter 53. His private life, as God beheld him there in the obscurity of Nazareth, and his public life, as it were in the 14th day of the month, he as the Lamb of God was manifested unto men at large. His public life and how the Jews saw him, and the personal suffering that the Lord Jesus so acutely experienced because of his sensitivity. He was a perfect man. He was far more sensitive and susceptible to these awful rebuffs that were delivered him by his own people, whom he came to save and to bless, and who esteemed him not, placed no value upon him whatever. His private life. This is the reason we read why there was so little response to the report concerning the Messiah. And the word for it, verse 2 of chapter 53, introduces the reasons why there was so little response on the part of the nation as a whole, the Jews at least in the land at that time, to the presence of their Messiah in their midst. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a sapling, a young tree. Oh, the beauty, the lithe stem of the young sapling growing up before the face of Jehovah. yielding the heart of God in Cain's delight as he looked upon him there. His private life in the obscurity of that despised town of Nazareth. For the nausea of Nazareth was proverbial in the days of our Lord. And there, working away quietly in the carpenter's business in that obscure, despised town of Nazareth, he grew up as a young sapling before the face of Jehovah. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. We've got the beauty of the sapling. We've got the barrenness of the soil. Unproductive, uncongenial soil, like a root out of a dry ground. And so it was historically true. When the Lord Jesus appeared here in the flesh, why, the root from which this young shoot sprang was almost extinct. It was almost dead. He was of the offspring of David. And the lineage of David from that came Joseph. But Joseph was not on the throne of Israel. Joseph was a humble carpenter in Nazareth. And a usurper was on the throne in the person of Herod the Edomite, who was ruling representatively for Imperial Rome at the time of the birth of Messiah himself. There had been no son of David on the throne for centuries. And the root was almost dead. The lineage of David was almost extinct. But lo and behold, there comes this green verdant shoot, full of vitality, that springs out, the root sprout, out of the dry ground. And so Jehovah looked upon this one growing up. We realize something of the growth in private of the Lord Jesus from the records of Luke. He speaks of the Lord as the Son of Man. He makes reference to him when he was 8 days old, when he was 12 years old, when he was about 30 years old. And he records the fact that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. And the Lord Jesus, as to his real humanity, passed through all the normal stages of natural growth. He grew up before the face of God. And oh, the delight, the unspeakable delight, that the growing up of his beloved son out of the arid soil from the almost decayed and dead root of the lineage of David, how it delighted and thrilled the heart of his father God, Jehovah. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That's his private life. Now the next statements relate to his public life, as manifested before the gaze of men, before the gaze of the Jews. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing appealing about him. We lay no value upon him whatever. There is nothing attractive about his form. Why, he appears in the political arena of the day a pathetic figure. And here it is Israel who is speaking. And with the remnant of Israel, the prophet Isaiah identifies himself. And he makes this prediction about the state of affairs that shall obtain in the land of Palestine when in the fullness of time the Messiah ultimately appears in person among men here below. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. His public life. The Jews turned their faces away from him in disgust. Despised and rejected of men. Because of that treatment, the rebuffs that he received from his own people. Can you imagine it? Him coming right down into the bosom of Israel, as it were, through incarnation and growing up into true humanity as the true Messiah of his ancient people Israel, and suffering such indignity and shame. And how acutely our beloved Lord in his sensitive nature experienced in all its intensity this awful indignity and shame that was heaped upon him, as I have said, by those whom he came to save and to bless. No value set upon him. His personal sufferings, we hid as it were our faces from him, and we esteemed, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then when we go on to the next little subsection, it deals here not with his personal sufferings, but rather with his sympathetic sufferings because of his relative connection with humanity through a human nature, through a real human nature. And then subsequently, his substitutionary sufferings. These are the subjects that form the part here in this third subsection of our prophetic passage. The sympathetic sufferings of Messiah in relation to his own people, and his substitutionary sufferings at the hands of God when he died in the darkness, that mysterious darkness that enshrouded Golgotha's brow on that most momentous afternoon, from the eyes of the ghoulish bystanders, when God made to meet upon him his beloved Son the iniquity of us all. And his sympathetic sufferings, first of all, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This took place during the years of his public ministry. This is referred to in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. These are the kind of things that the remnant of Israel are going to utter when they see that blessed one, when he comes back manifestly in power and glory at the second stage of his second coming. And suddenly and with conviction, it will be borne home to them when they look upon him whom they pierced, that it was for their sins he suffered, their iniquities the judgment of which he bore. And even as he went about among them, rubbing shoulders with them day by day, he was healing their diseases, relieving their pains, and expelling the demons that had taken possession of their bodies and were influencing their minds. And yet, wonder of wonders, he remained quite unaffected by all the disease and infection around him that by his loving touch and his word of power he cleansed in the days of his public ministry by miraculous healing. His perfect body, organically perfect, was entirely immunized from every possibility of disease or infection. And he suffered spiritually with them in a sympathetic way as he saw the ravages that sin had wrought upon them, and he released them from the consequences of that sin in anticipation of the great enactment of Calvary, when he would then deal starkly with the very cause of sin itself. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word surely is a strong affirmative. It really is the equivalent of the word amen, amen. Oh, we understand it now. We realize it now. We see the marks of his passion upon him. Surely it was our griefs that he bore, and our sorrows that he carried, and our sins and transgressions and iniquities that he bore the full weight of judgment for. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought that it was his own wrongdoing that had brought all this suffering upon him. We see it now. We realize it now. It was our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions, for which this blessed one, activated by divine love, came into this world to bear and to suffer in his sin-atoning death. And so the griefs and the sorrows from which he released them in the days of his public ministry by miraculous acts of healing went on to the substitutionary sufferings of the Lord, which he endured in the darkness of Golgotha's brow, hanging there in that place of centrality on a Roman gibbet, when God made him to be sin for us. I know that it's particularly, primarily, in relation to Israel that these things are said, but in principle, these things are true of every creature, for the Lord Jesus tasted death for everything, everything. Animate and inanimate creation shall in a coming day rejoice with those who are the sons of God and revealed as such at the right time. So this is Israel's statement, the remnant, when they see him at his coming back again at his second advent. We must hurry on to the next subsection, which begins, perhaps we ought to have mentioned, in verse 6 there is a statement about the national waywardness of Israel itself. They acknowledge that in repentance. And the individual self-will and disobedience of each individual member of the nation. So we have the nation as a whole comprehended in these words, and we've got the individuals who comprise that nation spoken of in particular in that well-known verse that we so frequently quote in our gospel meetings. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the griefs and the sorrows that he bore in the days of his public ministry were healed miraculously. And their iniquities and their transgressions, the judgment of them, were borne sacrificially in unlimited atonement, which he made through his sacrificial death on the tree. Now, in the fourth subsection, it's Jehovah who is again the speaker. And he looks back upon the sufferings of the Lord, and he expresses his satisfaction as he reflects upon the moral glory of Messiah, who expressed that submission and humiliation in bearing all the indignities that men heaped upon him and bringing out the moral beauties of his perfect human nature. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was denied a fair trial, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, or men appointed his grave with the wicked, the two malefactors who were crucified with him in the common grave. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich after his death. The new rock-hewn tomb in which there was no body, no dead body, belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, in the garden not so very far from this point of public execution where the crosses were erected. He was with the rich after his death. And because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So that Jehovah looks back now upon the sufferings and the shame of Messiah after these are over, and he reflects with satisfaction upon the moral glories that were displayed by this blessed one who unresistingly was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The closing section, here we have in the first of these verses, verse 10, we have an expression by Israel once again, telling us that they now realize, without any doubt at all, the reason for the sufferings of Messiah, how wrong they had been before in their assessment of the case. They say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. They realize it now. The reason for the sufferings of Messiah, on account of them, the sins and transgressions that they had committed, and the resultant glory that will spring from all these sufferings, sacrificial in nature, sin atoning in character, of the one who came at his first advent and was despised and rejected of men. And then Jehovah rounds off this remarkable prophecy in the last two verses of the chapter, and he states here once again the resultant of it all in terms of coming glory and power that shall be bestowed upon him. And he mentions too the personal satisfaction of Messiah himself. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many or instruct the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. One expression about the instruction, no doubt referring to his public ministry at his first advent. The second of these expressions telling again of his sacrificial sufferings on the cross. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong ones, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In this closing section then, we have a preview of the kingdom, the universal kingdom. And the truth, much of the truth, in this wonderful prophecy is polarized in five words beginning with the same letter, the only five words that begin with the letter G in the whole of the context. His growth, his grounds, his grief, his personal grief, his relative grief, his grief endured at the hand of God vicariously, his grief and his greatness. We're looking forward to that wonderful day when we shall see him and rejoice in his presence. We give thee thanks unfeigned, Lord Jesus, friend in need, for what thy soul sustaineth, when thou for us didst bleed. Grant us to lean unshaken upon thy faithfulness, until to glory taken we see thee face to face.
Thank you, Mr. Fife. Shall we sing some appropriate words again in closing? Hymn 33. The first and the last verses of hymn 33, look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows now. Hymn 33, verses 1 and 4, and then perhaps Mr. Leckie will return thanks to the Lord and commend us to him as we separate.